Now it's time to open our Bibles and turn to the book of Acts, where we are in chapter 15. Chapters wise, we've finished half the book. There are 28 chapters. We've finished 14. And in our recent episodes of this book of Acts, we've seen the gospel make the biggest leap into the world of Gentiles in the Roman Empire. It was the church in the city of Antioch of Syria that was the first predominantly Gentile church to produce, commission, send, support, and welcome back the first missionaries to Gentiles. That team was led by the Apostle Paul, his close friend and partner and evangelist Barnabas, and they did the famous first missionary journey. They began with the island of Cyprus, natural connection, that's where Barnabas was from, and they preached their way from one end of the island of Cyprus to the other. Then they sailed north to the mainland, where they preached and planted churches in the regions known to the Romans as Pamphylia and Galatia. There was a tremendous amount of rejoicing when Paul and Barnabas returned, told all the stories of the Gentiles being saved and now churches being planted in those regions that had never before had a gospel presence. But quickly, a problem emerged. There were some Jews who had confessed or professed to believe that Jesus is the Messiah. But they came to Antioch and they began teaching that it's actually impossible for a Gentile to be saved without first becoming a Jew. Now, from other passages, mainly in Galatians, we know that some of them were so zealous in their commitment to that, that they actually retraced the steps of Paul and Barnabas and went and caused trouble in all of those new churches. Well, right away, when they heard about that, the leaders of the church in Antioch said, we need to refer this problem to the apostles and elders in Jerusalem. So that to make sure that they did not allow Satan a foothold in the early church, to make it the Jewish church and the Gentile church, and to imply there were different means of salvation and there should be different fellowships, they wanted to get this taken care of. So they sent a delegation along with Paul and Barnabas from Antioch to Jerusalem to discuss and confirm the definition of the gospel once for all. And that gathering in Jerusalem, recorded here in Acts 15, is called the Jerusalem Council. Last time we just got started with the record of the Jerusalem Council. We weren't quite able to finish, but here is what we're looking at in the entire record of the council from verse 6 through verse 34. The group debates the matter. Peter declares the background. Paul and Barnabas detail conversions. James delivers the sermon. The church drafts Judas and Silas. The church dictates the letter, and the men deliver the letter. Now, beloved, if you are saved, if you are in Christ, if you are fitted for heaven, you can thank God and the men who worked through this issue at the Jerusalem Council to make sure that the gospel came to us unadulterated. Now, here's how far we got. You can go back and listen to the previous sermon if you would like to, but let me just read to you what we've seen so far, starting at verse 6. The apostles and the elders came together to look into this matter. After there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he also did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they also are." All the people kept silent, And they were listening to Barnabas and Paul as they were relating what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. So they came together, and the leaders, the apostles, the elders, the pastors present, they debated and confirmed what was their unanimous understanding of the gospel. Then the congregation assembled to hear the decision. It was a great display of how spiritual leadership is meant to work and how the body of Christ seeks out the mind of Christ for unanimous affirmation. Peter spoke first. His main points were God designed for the Gentiles to hear the gospel to be saved. It was God's plan for him to be the one to preach the gospel to the first group of Gentiles. And that was very significant because he was the first one to preach the gospel to a group of Jews. And so the consistency of the message is emphasized there. He further pointed out that the Holy Spirit dealt with the Gentiles exactly the same as he dealt with the Jews who had believed. And as for keeping the law and becoming Jews first, he rightly pointed out, hey, that's a burden we could never live up to. That's not the way of salvation. So why put that on the Gentiles? And he is the first one that declared that bottom line that we just read. But we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they also are. And then Paul and Barnabas related how God had worked through them to bring the Gentiles to Christ, as we saw in chapters 13 and 14. And then comes the main speaker of the public gathering. That was James, the James who is the half-brother of Jesus, who had become the leader of the church at Jerusalem. And we just sniffed around this last time and didn't get all the way into it. But verses 13 and 14 say, after they had stopped speaking, Peter, Paul, and Barnabas, James answered saying, brethren, listen to me. Simeon, that's Peter, but he uses his Jewish name to emphasize the connection between Jew and Gentile. Simeon has related how God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name. James was the very best guy to deliver this sermon. He was known and respected by all. He had the longest consecutive tenure of ministry in the church at Jerusalem. He was in close association with the Jews who had believed, the Jews who had become elders, with the apostles. He was in close association with the Hellenistic Jews, the Greek-speaking Jews like Stephen and Philip. He knew the people from Antioch. He was the perfect spokesman for this situation. And the fact that the Judaizers had claimed to have been sent from James and the church at Jerusalem made it all the more important that he set the record straight. And we'll see how he did that. So he begins by connecting the dots with Paul and Barnabas and the elders and the apostles. And we left off with this verse. With this, everything you've heard about Gentiles coming to Christ, with this the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written. And now he is about to launch into a brief exposition from the Old Testament. Now, the passage he chose, that James chose to use, is Amos chapter 9, verses 11 and 12. And here is what he quoted, Acts 15, verses 16 through 18. After these things, I will return, and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen, and I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from long ago. Now, you can tell a couple of things just by reading that, and if you're following in the New American Standard Bible, the one that we use here from the pulpit at Heritage Bible Church, you can see, number one, that it's printed mostly in all caps. That's a wonderful convention of the New American Standard translators that tells you that is an Old Testament quote cited in the New Testament. Doesn't mean he's yelling. It means this is the Old Testament quoted in the New. And second thing that you can see, if you look at the translation, and I didn't put it this way on the slide for you just to save space, but it is printed line by line. And that's how they signify that what's being quoted, what's being written there, is poetry in the original. Now, if you've ever tried to go from one language to another, poetry doesn't translate well at all. You have to catch a basic idea and then go from there. When I was learning Silent Night in Russian, and I was looking up and I was hearing these Russian words, and I didn't quite fit the English. I looked up a translation of the Russian Silent Night, compared it to the American Silent Night, and looked up a translation of the German Silent Night. They nailed it a lot better than we did in English. You just can't get poetry from directly from one language to another. So, such is the case with a lot of the writings of the prophets. God gave it to them in poetic format, and the whole issue of how to interpret Hebrew poetry is a very helpful issue for Bible study. But we're not going to do it right now. Now, there's something you can't tell from your translation. This will be a tiny bit of an aside here. This example, James quoting Amos, is a bit of an anomaly. The way James quoted Amos doesn't match perfectly with the Hebrew of the book of Amos. Now, if you were having your devotions in Amos in Hebrew this week, you probably have noticed that. It isn't uncommon, though, for New Testament speakers and writers to not match the Hebrew, but many of them quote from the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And that makes sense because many of the people to whom the gospel first went, Greek was their main lingua franca. It was the trade language. It was the one that was spoken most widely. That's the language in New Testament Greek is the language of the New Testament. And it was used by God providentially to have Alexander the Great come and spread that language all over so that the New Testament could spread so rapidly. But the interesting thing is, James also doesn't quote exactly from the Septuagint. So what's going on here? Well, there is the always interesting matter of Bible study concerning how the writers of the New Testament use the Old Testament. It's a fascinating study. But this is a case that underscores a couple of things. Number one, it underscores that the New Testament writers follow Jesus' example of accepting the Old Testament as the flawless Word of God. James said, the prophets agree with what's going on here, and I'm going to show you what the prophets said. And then the second thing that this points out, it doesn't matter whether he used the Hebrew or whether he used the Greek. The point is, he too was inspired. What James spoke was inspired, and what Luke wrote was inspired, and that's what we have before us. When I was a brand new Christian, only translation that was around then was King James or a couple of updated versions of the King James, and I memorized some verses and that. And then as I went to seminary, the New American Standard just came out, and I really liked that, and I decided I was starting using that for my study, and all of a sudden my memorization was paralyzed. I'd start a verse in the King James, and then I'd do something different in some other. Then I started studying Greek and Hebrew, and I started having to translate some of these. I was pathetic. If I knew what the verse was, but if I started to quote it, it would come out in the King American James Harris version and be 50% longer than anything that was in the Bible. Well, probably James was speaking off of what he remembered from this, and it is here exactly as it is meant to be. Now, I said that was a bit of an aside. You don't need to worry if you aren't quite sure of the significance of all that, but what you need to know is that what James cites from Amos is in perfect harmony with the preaching of the apostles and the decision of the Jerusalem Council. Let's look at some of the things that he said here. Realize this supports what he said. With this, that is everything that Peter had said. With this, the words of the prophets agree. This is part of God's kingdom program. You see, Amos's prophecy is actually looking forward to the millennial kingdom. Did you see that it starts out after these things, and go check that out in the context. I will return. He's talking about the second coming of Christ and the kingdom that follows that, when the kingdom is established and Jesus reigns on the throne of David in Jerusalem. And what he's saying is, part of the purpose of that time is so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord. Jerusalem is going to be the headquarters of the spiritual life of the world. The king will be there. And this kingdom will include all the Gentiles who are called by my name. And one more thing I think you ought to notice is from Amos 9:12, the last part of that. God is speaking, and he uses his name by which he makes himself known when he makes a covenant with his people. The name Yahweh, or usually transliterated into Jehovah. And I like the way the Legacy Standard Bible puts it in verse 12. All the nations, that is the Gentiles, who are called by my name, declares Yahweh who does this. So James's point is, guys, it might bother you that some of those awful Gentiles are believing in the same Messiah that you know, but get with the program. This is what God is doing. And the work of the Holy Spirit is right on schedule with the plan of God. Remember when the Spirit first came, Acts chapter 2, Peter opened up a passage from Joel that was about the second coming. And said, guys, this is a step in that direction. That's exactly the same thing that James is doing from Amos. Now look at verse 19. Therefore, says James, it is my judgment, and he's putting it first person, but it's our collective judgment. You'll see that from the whole council. It is my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles. Not troubling them means, let's not go adding to anything. The gospel is simple in its essence. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. It's not on the basis of anything that you do. And then James recounts the decision of the council for what they were going to communicate to the Gentiles who came to faith in Jesus. He says, but that we write to them that they abstain from things contaminated by idols, and from fornication, and from what is strangled, and from blood. Now, that likely sounds a little bit strange to you, but there's good reason for it. I've never heard anybody at a testimony, at a baptism or anything else say, oh, my life verse is, write to them that they abstain from things contaminated by idols and from fornication and what is strangled and from blood. The reason for it is this. The Gentiles, this new avalanche of souls coming into the church, they needed to understand that immediately upon their salvation, they were spiritually united in the body of Christ with all the Jews who were trusting Christ in the same ways, in the same way. The apostles and elders did not want the Gentiles, who had no background in the Mosaic law, let alone coming even close to understanding all of the conflated, confused, onerous mess of the regulations that the Pharisees added on to it, didn't want the Gentiles to be insensitive to their Jewish brothers and sisters. So they asked the Gentile Christians to respect the Jewish Christians by going out of their way to avoid four practices that were associated with pagan idolaters and were flagrant violations of the Old Testament. Number one was things polluted by idols. That mainly refers to foods that were offered to pagan gods in their temples, and then the extra meat would be sold in a temple butcher shop out the back door of the idol temple. Now, interestingly, there's a lot of elaboration on this in Romans and in 1 Corinthians, and if you want to get the whole picture, you've got to harmonize all the passages that touch on this, and we're not going to do that this morning. But so without taking a big side trip, suffice it to say, the conclusion that is developed later on, and interestingly, through the pen of the Apostle Paul, the Jew who had been a Pharisee, who was now the apostle to the Gentiles, the real issue is concern for the consciences and the feelings of brothers and sisters in Christ. There is no spiritual contamination of the meat. You don't get spiritual cooties if you buy your steak at the wrong butcher shop. That's quite clear. But what he's talking about is being careful not to run over the sensibilities of those who have been raised in a completely different culture with a whole different mindset. What is permissible and what is wise are not exactly always the same. It depends on the circumstances. Ask any missionary. Now, I'm pretty comfortable now traveling in Russia. Well, not now with Russia and the war, and I got thrown out and all that stuff. But I'm pretty comfortable in fellowshipping with the brothers and sisters there. But my first few times there, I stepped in things. I didn't know. Never, ever step across the threshold into anyone's house with your shoes on. So, take off my shoes. Always get new socks before I go to Russia, because I can't hide the, okay. Other things that they do. No one ever remains seated if anyone in the room is praying. Okay. Well, is that a spiritual issue? No. But I don't want to say, I came here by the grace of God to teach you about his word, and I'm going to just stomp on all of your traditions, which have no particular spiritual significance to them. Either way, that's the point. It is not always best to use all your freedom in Christ. If someone around you has a sensitive conscience about something, love them enough to forego something. That's the principle of stronger brother and weaker brother. And it doesn't mean that the ones who are the weakest brothers and the most legalistic get to control everything. They need to be educated. But they're not going to be educated if they won't listen to you, and they're not going to listen to you if you've systematically offended them on some secondary issue. Idolatry was so repugnant to the true believers who had come from among the Jews that the apostles and elders just asked the Gentile Christians steer extra clear of things that even have a secondary association with idolatry. Then he mentioned the word fornication. That's that Greek word that refers to any and all sexual activity except between a husband and a wife within the covenant of marriage. Now, it wasn't like the Gentile Christians said, oh yeah, we love Jesus and we're going to fornicate all we want to. But specifically, that word in that context was associated primarily with orgies and temple prostitution associated with pagan gods. And so they said, stay away from that. And then they mentioned the third and fourth things, strangled and blood. Those are two components of the dietary restrictions of the Old Testament. And we know that those were specifically revoked, made nullified in that event that with Peter and the sheet that was lowered from heaven, recorded back in Acts chapter 10, that God used that to prepare Peter to preach to the first Gentile group that came to the faith. But even though those things are not true spiritual issues, they won't make you more spiritual if you eat a certain diet, less spiritual if you don't eat a certain diet. The point is, pay attention to who you're around. Don't try to force liberty on people. Let the Holy Spirit work on them. So Paul was basically saying, hey, Gentiles, you know, Paul went to the Jews first. Some of them believed, and now you're all one in Christ. Enjoy your fellowship, but don't serve Ham. Figure out what you can do that will not be offensive on something that doesn't matter. Now, the next verse is a very important part of this instruction. It tells you why. The reason for that advice, verse 21, for Moses from ancient generations has in every place those who preach him, since he has read in the synagogues every Sabbath. So he's telling the Gentiles, the Jews, they've been at this a lot longer than you have. They knew about a coming Messiah. This is the fulfillment for them. And remember, any place that that Paul and his team ever took the gospel to a new place, what was the first place they visited? The synagogue. They always went to the Jew first. So he's instructing the Gentiles, you're coming into something, and don't be insensitive to those who will have a lot of sensitivities that you don't have. You might find some of their things uncomfortable. Well, don't make them uncomfortable with your stuff. Now, we're going to soon see that in his next trip, Paul is going to take some very intentional, specific steps to not offend either Jews or Gentiles by the actions of the other. And later, he's going to write 1 Corinthians, which includes 1 Corinthians 9, where he explains the principle of, I want to be all things to all men that I might by all means save some. And so he explains that in anything short of sin, when he was with Jews, he ate what they ate. He acted like they acted, and he enjoyed their fellowship. When he was with Gentiles, he ate what they ate. He acted like they acted in anything that was not sinful. And what do you do when you're with both Jews and Gentiles? Uh-oh. You're going to need some discernment. You're going to need some wisdom. And you're all going to need to learn to practice grace and compassion toward each other. Well, we're at the Jerusalem Council. The decision has been made. It's now been announced to the entire church and the visitors from Antioch. It includes Jews and Gentiles alike. Peter spoke. Paul and Barnabas spoke. James spoke. The most crucial point is this is the same gospel message that Peter preached to the Jews, that then Peter preached to the Gentiles, that then Paul has preached to even more Gentiles. The same message went to the Samaritans in between that. There's one gospel message. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, connecting to the Old Testament. He was buried and he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. It's all one story. It's all the unfolding of God's wonderful plan of redemption. So that's the main point of application. Gentile salvation has always been part of the plan of God. So as you apply this in your fellowship, Gentiles and Jews must always learn to respect one another and the differences of their past world views. No one should be pressured in the direction of believing that salvation depends on anything they do by way of keeping laws or man-made rules. It's not more spiritual if you keep this holiday or if you don't. That's one of the New Testament examples. And likewise, no one should be pressured to partake in foods or activities that violate his or her conscience. And as a matter of fact, there's even that annoying verse that says, when you're in an evangelistic setting, eat what is put in front of you. I've had some things put in front of me that I didn't ask for. And I remember this heaping plate of, it looked like gelatinous, molten, quicksand, mounded. It was actually some mushroom dish. And I actually took a little taste of it, but oh my. I have actually eaten kangaroo meat. Tasted really yummy in the stew. Made your stomach a little jumpy. you need to learn how to take the gospel in its clear simplicity and not get it confused with cultural expressions. Because every person in every place needs the same gospel. All right, next point in this unfolding of this wonderful event, the church drafts Judas and Silas. First round draft picks. Verse 22. Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them. So these are men from among the church in Jerusalem to send to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. Judas called Barsabbas and Silas, leading men among the Gentiles. You see this continuing tenacious rigor to make sure that everything is handled with the most careful of scrutiny, that all the parties are treated with a combination of truth and respect and compassion. And so just like the church in Antioch had chosen some people to go with Paul and Barnabas up to Jerusalem, now the church in Jerusalem sends some of their people to go back with Paul and Barnabas and their entourage to Antioch on behalf of the council and the whole church. And there were two men who were to be the spokesman for this delegation. There may have only been the two of them. Probably more went there. The first one is known as Judas, called Barsabbas. The only time we ever know anything about him is in this chapter. His name was Judas, called Barsabbas, probably like two different names, like a Hebrew and a Greek name or something like that. We do have mentioned a little bit later, and we'll see it in a few minutes, that he and Silas were both prophets. They were both preachers, so they cared enough to send the very best, and they sent two good spokesmen to go there. But that's all we know about Judas, called Barsabbas. The other one is Silas. He joins the script at this point in the book of Acts. He's also known as Silvanus. So when you see Silas, you see Silvanus, same person, two different names, probably different languages. We're going to see a lot more of Silas because he is about to become Paul's closest co-laborer for the second missionary journey. And then later, as if to show us in another way of emphasizing the absolute seamless continuity from the ministry to the Jews and the ministry of Peter to the ministry of Paul and the ministry to the Gentiles. Later on, when we read 1 Peter 5:12, we find out that Silas, they're called Silvanus, he was Peter's amanuensis. There's your fancy word for the day, amanuensis. What does that mean? Stenographer, scribe. Paul used an amanuensis most of the time, someone that was skilled at writing these things, probably taking dictation, if you will. But both Judas and Silas were leading men among the brethren. That leads us to verses 23 through 29. The church now dictates the letter that they decided to send, starting at verse 23. And they sent this letter by them, by Judas and Silas. The apostles and the brethren who are elders to the brethren in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia who are from the Gentiles, greetings. So they sent it to the church at Antioch, asking them to send it to all the places that Paul and Barnabas had gone. That second Antioch, the Antioch of Pisidia, that was the capital of the Roman regions of Syria and Cilicia. They were governed by Rome as one district. So it's like saying, and send this letter to Heritage Bible Church and the Treasure Valley. That's sort of the basic idea. It was bigger than the Treasure Valley. Now, we know about Paul and Barnabas having planted the church in that other Antioch. And remember, they got thrown out. And then they went to the far end of their journey. Then they came back. They stopped off there again and strengthened the believers. So we know how those churches came to be. The best theory about those churches in Cilicia is that probably the Apostle Paul planted them, out of our view, Remember, after he got saved in Acts chapter 9, he wound up getting sent back to Tarsus after he was run out of Jerusalem. Well, if you look at that map, you'll see that Tarsus isn't that far away from the regions of Cilicia. And Paul didn't just, you know, play golf every day while in those years that we didn't see him. He probably is the one that planted those churches. We don't know until we get to ask him about it when we're with the Lord. But this letter is addressed to the brethren who are from the Gentiles. And it starts with, other than that greeting, it starts with a very important clarification. Verse 24. Since we heard, remember this is James speaking, since we heard that some of our number, that is some from here in Jerusalem who are Jews, some of our number to whom we gave no instruction have disturbed you with their words, unsettling your soul. So there's the clarification. Those Judaizers who came there, it says they came from James. They came from Jerusalem. They were blowing smoke. James not only didn't send them, he either didn't know they went or he opposed them going. They misrepresented themselves as having been sent from James. There's nothing new under the sun. Satan loves to bend and twist truth. It's always wise to vet the claims of people. Satan has no problem whatsoever with sending someone that says, I'm from such and such church, or I'm here to tell you about Jesus Christ, or to quote the Bible. As long as they don't preach the accurate definition of Christ, as long as they don't preach the true gospel, Satan doesn't mind. The more you can confuse it, the better. That's exactly what those guys did. And then comes a wonderful affirmation of Paul and Barnabas and this accreditation of Judas and Silas, verses 25 through 27. It seemed good to us, having become of one mind. And now notice that's an important way to word that. Having become of one mind. You realize there were the ones that said salvation is by grace alone. And there were the ones that said, well, maybe, sort of, kind of, if you become Jews first, and then after you're saved, you keep the law. There were those two different viewpoints, right? And the Jerusalem Council said, well, we respect what you say, and we respect what you say. Now let's find some common ground. No, they didn't. They said, this is the gospel. You're wrong. Repent or get out of here. This was a seeking of truth. This wasn't a man-made mishmash of compromise. They had become of one mind. They were unanimous about this. So, seemed good to us, having become of one mind, to select men to send to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, strong affirmation, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. You're not sure what they're talking about? Go back and read chapters 13 and 14 again. Therefore, we have sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will also report the same things by word of mouth. So this is the introductory letter. This is the brochure. This is the presentation of what these guys were going to be saying to as many people as they needed to, as often as they needed to. Then the body of the letter, it's exactly what we already heard James say. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these essentials, that you abstain from things sacrificed to idols and from blood and from things strangled and from fornication. If you keep yourselves free from these things, you will do well. Notice they did not say, in order to be saved, these are the essentials. It said, because you are saved, because you are part of the same body with Jews and Gentiles, Gentile brothers, here's where to start in learning this new fellowship. And finally, the men deliver the letter, verses 30 through 34. So when they were sent away from Jerusalem, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, does that sound familiar? The leaders gathered the whole congregation together to announce this. They delivered the letter. When they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. Judas and Silas, also being prophets themselves, encouraged and strengthened the brethren with a lengthy message. Good men. After they had spent time there, They were sent away from the brethren in peace to those who had sent them out, but it seemed good to Silas to remain there. Now, what are some high points of that? Well, they were sent away from Jerusalem. That means this was an official delegation sent with the knowledge and the approval and the validation of the Jerusalem church. The message, when it was received, caused rejoicing and encouragement. They knew the true gospel. They had been troubled by the ones who were corrupting the gospel. Judas and Silas were immediately welcomed. Their messages were received. Judas and Silas spent some time there in Antioch. It wasn't just a whistle stop to come in and read the letter and then catch the afternoon return flight to Jerusalem. They enjoyed fellowship with them. And then again, they were sent away. It was an official delegation. It was sent away in peace. The true unity of the Spirit includes the bond of peace. And that kind of unity and that kind of peace are inseparably tied to the purity of the gospel and the truth of all of God's word. Now, that last sentence, verse 34 in your Bible, here's another good translation practice that helps us. Notice it's in brackets. That's because that verse is not in the best manuscripts. It's true. We know it's true because of what follows. We're going to find out. Silas stayed there. So it's not like it's not true. This is one of those cases, and there are a handful of them scattered throughout the New Testament where, say, for instance, you found a manuscript of the book of Acts that was from the, I'm just going to pick a number, 3rd century. And you recognize it as the book of Acts, and it says they left in peace to those who had sent them out, and then you move on to verse 35. Then you find a manuscript that's from the 6th century, and it reads that way, but there's a marginal note where some of the copyists who knew what was going on said, well, it seemed good to Silas to remain there. And then you find a manuscript from the 9th or 10th century, and it has that in there as verse 34. Well, is that a corruption? No. It's simply a matter of copying and human frailty, if you will. If you take all such things and put them all together, they'd cover less than a page. And most of that page would be the bogus end of the Gospel of Mark. So don't let that trouble you. We know Silas stayed, and that's fine. And by the way, one of the reasons why there are more of those in English Bibles than any other Bibles is because of the massive influence of the King James Bible in the English language. One of the great gifts of God to Western civilization to put the Bible into everyday English. But the King James Bible was translated not from a combination of studying all the oldest and purest Greek manuscripts. It was used from primarily one manuscript that was rather late that included a lot of these conflations. So the point is, we've sorted it out. And every time you do, it becomes more certain that we know what the Word of God is. You didn't need that aside either, but you got it. Silas stayed on, and we're glad because wait till you see what happens next. Well, that's the record of how the early church survived the first major theological attack against the gospel. We are forever indebted to all who were involved for how rigorously they pursued the truth, dug into God's word, sought unanimity, came up with it, and passed it along. Satan's attempt to split churches and corrupt the gospel by injecting the leaven of legalism, thankfully it was foiled. The doctrine of salvation by grace was firmly established and clearly stated and stands written for today. The same is true of Satan's attempt to split churches on the basis of race or ethnic background or cultural differences or even linguistic differences. And it wouldn't be terribly long after this, Paul would need to write a letter to the churches in the region of Galatia, where this letter that we just read was sent. And it would have to be a pretty strong letter, because some of them really were sidetracked by that twisted gospel. And Paul would eventually write to them these words, with which I close. Galatians 3:26-28. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. All means all of y'all, Jews and Gentiles. For all of you who were baptized into Christ, same way for Jews, same way for Gentiles, have clothed yourselves with Christ. No longer matters I'm a Jew or I'm a Gentile. I'm a Christian. I belong to Him. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. Now, do you realize what he's saying there? There really are Jews and Gentiles. There really are slaves and free men. There really are male and female. Now, in these days, we have to say, and only male and female. There really are, but what he's saying is none of that matters, because we are all one in Christ Jesus. There are two kinds of people in the world, saved and lost. And you're one of them. How will you ever get to heaven? There is only one way that you will ever enter heaven. Not on anything you did. Only on the merits of Jesus Christ Himself, because we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus. And let's pray, shall we? Father, thank you for this moment in history that we've just studied. Thank you for the real people in real time who worked through those real issues, and thank you for using them, and thank you for the clarity, and thank you for the spread of your word. Thank you for the fact that the gospel has come down all the way to our generation, 2 millennia later, still the same message. Thank you that we can stand complete in Christ. Father, please don't let anyone leave this place not being clothed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ by faith. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.